was considered a secular movement and soon received support from governments like the Soviet Union. After World War II, Imam Yahya was killed in a coup. After the coup by Gamal Abdel Nasser dealt a lethal blow to the Zaydi rule in Yemen, Imam Yahya's son's rule came to an end in 1962. During this period that the North Yemen witnessed all these incidents, South Yemen was still colonized by Britain. These are the images from the British Queen, who was about to grant knighthood to some of its subjects in Aden, a part of British imperialism in the Arabian Peninsula. The other part is in the south of the Persian Gulf. The Emirates and monarchies that are today known as the United Arab Emirates, Qatar, Kuwait, and Bahrain. But within the colony in the Yemeni part, 23 sultans and emirs have ruled, and there were several independent tribes. Yemen was a country with 1,000 tribes. Under those circumstances, the only major unity was arguably between the Zaydis, the biggest religious unity that was formed from any tribes. One of those tribes was the Houthi tribe. The Hamdan tribe converted to Islam in the 10th century AH after Imam Ali, peace be upon him, came to Yemen. Later on, the Hamdan tribe joined Imam Ali's army in the Battle of Siffin. Hamdanis have been praised for resistance under the harshest circumstances. The Houthis are one of the branches of the Hamdan tribe in North Yemen. But North Yemen was no longer ruled by Zaydis, and Arab nationalists had taken control, namely supporters of Gamal Abdel Nasser in Yemen. South Yemen, that was colonized by Britain, was in a worse situation. After Britain withdrew, those who were openly supporters of the Soviet Union and called themselves socialists took power. They were even more extremist than Nasser's supporters. The consequences of differences in a tribal country like Yemen were clear. North and South Yemen got involved in a war in 1972. After the conflict, Ali Abdullah Saleh came to power in North Yemen. But who was Ali Abdullah Saleh? The Sanhan tribe was also one of the tribes in Yemen. Saleh belonged to that tribe and joined the army of Imamit during the Zaydis' rule. He took part in a coup waged by Nasser's supporters to topple the Zaydis. Saleh gained a lot of power after that coup. After the war between the North and South Yemen ended, he became Yemen's president. In 1986, a civil war broke out in South Yemen, but the civil war was the prelude to the unity between North and South. Actually, Arab states had decided to put an end to the rift between North and South Yemen and turn them into a united Yemen. After the civil war ended, the then South Yemeni president fled. The new governments in South and North Yemen made a unity agreement. Both Yemens were going to unite. Ali Abdullah Saleh, North Yemen's president, became the president of the United Yemen. Ali Salem Al-Bayt, the president of South Yemen, became vice president of the United Yemen. In 1990, the North and South signed an agreement and Yemen became united. But it wasn't a happy ending for Yemen. Tragic incidents were on the horizon. In 1991, the U.S. attacked Iraq for the first time under the pretext of Saddam's invasion of Kuwait. The U.S. tried to push the U.N. Security Council to issue a resolution for their invasion of Iraq and give their military campaign a lawful facade. From the unity in 1990 to 1991, Yemen was a member of the Security Council. When the U.S. introduced the resolution to the Security Council, it expected Yemen to vote for it, but Yemen abstained. Several U.S. resolutions regarding Iraq and Kuwait were faced with Yemen's abstentions. Yemenis said that they're against resorting to violence and the U.S. decided to retaliate. Washington gave Riyadh the thumbs up to repatriate 800,000 Yemeni migrants from Saudi Arabia. The Saleh administration had no plan to develop the country. In fact, the tribal system would not allow the development. Yemen did not have oil or any other considerable resources for export. It is known as the poorest Arab country. Soon, protests were staged over food. Ali Salem al-Bayt, the former South Yemeni president, who had become the vice president of the United Yemen, stepped down. He claimed that South Yemen had been marginalized and the North had gone overboard to crack down on protests in the South. It was the beginning of the civil war. The impoverished nation of Yemen became poorer and poorer, war in and war out. South Yemen was eventually defeated and North Yemen imposed its rule on the southerners at gunpoint. During the war and after the chasms emerged between the U.S. and Ali Abdullah Saleh's government, Saudi Arabia sided with the South, but its plan failed. The civil war ended in the summer of 1994. The historical ruins named Yemen were completely controlled by Ali Abdullah Saleh. In 2000, a U.S. military warship was attacked by Al-Qaeda on the shores of Aden. 17 U.S. Navy personnel were killed. It was a year before the 9/11 attacks. Everyone knows that just like Afghanistan, the tribal atmosphere in Yemen will allow Al-Qaeda to gain a foothold in the country. After the 9/11 attacks, Saleh got close to George Bush in the U.S. and announced that he was an ally in the war against Al-Qaeda. In 2004, the Zaydi Shias in Yemen under the leadership of the Houthis rose up from Sada'a. The leader of the uprising was Hussein Badreddin al-Houthi. Saleh accused them of trying to topple the regime, but the Houthis said that they had risen up only to protect the bias against the Zaydi Shias. In 2005, The protests intensified after 36 people were killed in a police shooting. Concurrent with the protests by the Shias, Al-Qaeda stepped up its activities in Yemen as well. In the winter of 2008, Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, AQAP, was formed. It was a combination of the Saudi and Yemeni branches. Many of the AQAP members had been in U.S. prison in Guantanamo. Even if they weren't Al-Qaeda militants in the past, now they're filled with rage and have joined the militant group. Ali Abdullah Saleh released 176 Al-Qaeda militants under the pretext of good conduct, and after a while turned the heat up on the Shias by cracking down on their protests. However, Saleh's efforts to suppress the Shias failed. He wasn't aware that the Shias in Yemen had launched a different movement. Saudi officials didn't know Hussein Badruddin Houthi very well and weren't aware of the developments in the region. Something new had happened that would soon engulf many Arab countries, including Yemen.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Qasim Mim.
Ta Sin Mim.
Tilka ayatul kitabil mubin.
These are the verses of the clear book.
لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ أَلَّا يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ
Perhaps, O Muhammad, you would kill yourself with grief that they will not be believers.
Brothers and sisters, we have finished discussing the second verse of this chapter. In the third noble verse, the Holy Prophet ﷺ is sympathized. So the verse says, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ أَن لَا يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ Perhaps you will kill yourself with grief, for that they do not become believers. The Holy Prophet ﷺ was so worried and upset that some thirsting people were sitting beside the spring of the Qur'an, and of course the school of thought of Islam, and yet cried because of thirstiness. The Holy Prophet was saddened. Why the sane man goes in an astray path and falls in a pitfall while there are so many lamps and lights ahead? So, all the prophets, all the divine prophets, specifically the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were in the same way compassionate. And this sentence has been repeated about him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many times. The word baqi'a is derived from the word bakha. That means kill oneself by sorrow and sadness. This meaning shows how much the Holy Prophet of Islam was compassionate towards people and persevered in doing his mission. He loved the people and he loved to see them being led into the straight path. He loved invitation of people so much that the Holy Quran says, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ You're about to kill yourself with grief. Grief of what? أَلَّا يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ That they do not become believers.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. So, this verse is somehow sympathizing with the Holy Prophet, saying that you, Prophet, need not worry yourself too much for the people. لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ You will perhaps kill yourself with grief, that they do not become believers. And لا يكونوا مؤمنين. Some commentators say, claim that the cause of revelation of this noble verse was that the Prophet ﷺ frequently called the people of Mecca to monotheism. Monotheism and invitation to oneness and unity of the Almighty Allah has been
the first part of invitation of all the prophets, because every other fruit originated from this very tree. But these people did not achieve faith in Allah. The Prophet ﷺ became so worried that his face showed signs of his sadness, and then this verse was sent down to sympathize with him. There are some points that can be understood from this third verse, dear listeners. The first point is that sometimes perseverance, sometimes trying and doing our best will not be enough. We are only ordered to do our best, and we have to worry not about the result of our actions. If we have done our best, we have fulfilled the argument when we are asked about whether we have done our responsibility or not. The second point, sympathizing with sad and sorrowful people is a very divine work. We have all seen people around us that they are saddened. They are going to kill themselves by sorrow and sadness of the different aspects of the lives they're facing. They need someone to sympathize with them. And this is a very divine and recommended act. The third point is that if your objective is so important, like inviting people to monotheism, you need to do more than you're capable of. The holy prophets, in doing their responsibilities, did more than they were capable of. لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ, the Holy Quran says. Perhaps you will kill yourself with grief. And this kind of grief, this kind of killing oneself, is one of the most respected attributes of the Holy Prophet. This is a sign of true love for the Ummah, for the people, for them being invited to monotheism and the Almighty Allah. And the last point is that if the people themselves do not want to be guided, even the best kind of books, even the kind of a perpetual miracle, with the best kind of prophet accompanied, is not enough for them. They will not be guided to the right path, and there will be no result for them being invited to monotheism. The verse says, أَنْ لَا يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ. You will kill yourself. Why? Because they will not become believers. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode of the program. We ask the Almighty Allah to sit us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website,
www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we would like to explain and answer a question which is very significant and important. And that question revolves around the meaning of the word Allah, right? You know that in Islam, God is referred to with the Arabic word Allah. Right, other religions refer to God with other terms, right? He's referred to, in different languages and in different religions with various, epithets and with the various names. But, and also in Islam, Allah is not the sole word that is used to refer to God. But it is one of the main and probably the main, term that people use to refer to God. But we want to ask today, what exactly is the meaning of this term? Right? And this is very significant, obviously. The reason why this is significant and important is also very clear. Because until we don't know who we are addressing, the meaning of the, or to put it more precisely, we don't know the meaning of the word that we're using to address the being that we're worshiping, right? The significance of that act of worship, that prayer, or that, other act of worship that is being performed, right, obviously will have less value, right? But, the value and significance of our act of worship, and consequently, the reward that we obtain from it, right? These are all tied up to, at least from one point of view, it's tied up to the ma'rifat and the knowledge that we have of, the being that we're addressing. And at one level, that is tied up to the meaning of the words that we're, that we're using when we're addressing this being that we're worshiping. So the question, therefore, is why? What is the meaning of the word Allah? And fortunately, this is something which was in the back of the minds of our religious leaders, the A'imma alayhi wasalam, and we have many hadiths which kind of elucidate the meaning of this term. For example, in one hadith which has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam, the Imam mentions a number of characteristics and distinctions of God which are somehow contained in this in the meaning of this word. First of all, the Imam said that Allah means the worshipped one. So he refers to the fact that God is Allah. There's a part of the meaning of the word Allah is that he is worshipped. By whom people are bewildered, meaning in whom people are amazed, because of his greatness, because of his limitlessness, and to whom they are submissive, to whom they submit willingly or unwillingly. Then the Imam says, Allah is the one veiled from the grasps of sight. Sights do not comprehend him. La tudrikuhu al-absar. Vision does not comprehend him. Wa huwa yudrikuhu al-absar. Wa huwa al-latifu al-khabir. And he's subtle and all aware. Right? So this is another dimension contained in this name. Right? The fact that vision, at least physical vision, is unable to grasp Allah. And finally, the Imam adds, not only is vision unable to comprehend God, rather, even the imagination and contemplation is unable to grasp the true nature of God. Right? Of course, this does not signify the fact that God Almighty is, we don't have a knowledge of any kind of knowledge of what God is, right? But rather, we have knowledge of Him, but the knowledge that we have of Him is negative in the sense that we know that we can never fully comprehend what He is because of His infinitude, because of His limitlessness, right? But this itself is a type of knowledge. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the meaning of Allah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Aperture.
Have you heard of the Bilderberg Group? Probably not. Well, that's understandable because members of the group work really hard to remain anonymous. The Bilderberg Group consists of between 120 to 150 powerful people who meet for 3 days once a year to discuss foreign policy. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. Now, since 1954, the Bilderberg Group has been gathering in secret to discuss everything from the rise and fall of communism to nuclear warfare to cybersecurity. The group began as a way to create more cooperation between Europe and North America during the Cold War. Bilderberg releases an annual list of people who will attend and topics they will discuss, but beyond that, little leaves the walls of the meeting rooms. We disclose the truth behind the group's agenda.
We are endowed by our Creator with rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which nobody, no person, no group, no political party, not even our government, can take away from us.
Hitler had a dream that his big business should dominate the world. He called his dream the New Order.
We've already amended the Constitution dozens of times. Let's throw it away for a master plan. Run by a master state.
Morgan is the largest group. Then there is the strong Kuhn Loeb group, the Mellon interests, which have Westinghouse, DuPont with General Motors, and then there is Rockefeller and three other groups, making up a grand total of some $82 billion assets in 1945. Eight groups control the American economy, not only because of their concentration of wealth, but through their strategic ownership of basic industries. In spite of war, these companies operate internationally through subsidiaries, stock participation, and cartel agreements with various other companies.
Have you ever heard of the Bilderberg Group?
No.
Yeah. No, never.
No, I haven't.
No, I haven't heard of that.
I don't know too much about that Bilderberg thing.
Have you guys ever heard about a group called the Bilderberg Group?
No.
Yeah, for the most part.
I have not.
Sounds kind of familiar, but I couldn't tell you what it was.
No, never heard of them.
Have you ever heard of a group called the Bilderberg Group?
No, I haven't.
The Bilderberg?
Well, what would you say if I told you it's a group of about 120 people on average who meet once a year? These are politicians, heads of media, military men, heads of finance. They meet once a year in secret, behind closed doors, discussing foreign policy. What would you think?
What would I think?
Yeah. Do you think that's a good thing, a bad thing? Do you agree with it, disagree? Is there anything wrong with some of the most powerful and influential people in the world meeting behind closed doors and discussing things in secret?
It's a smart thing to get as many brains in a room as you can to discuss things. And if you're going to have open and honest dialogue, sometimes that information should be kept within the room. If they're going to make good and careful decisions on political initiatives, they need to be able to meet with the brightest minds in the country, and I don't think necessarily that we need to be inside that meeting.
I just tend not to recognize their power and just to, like, pretend they don't exist, because for all intents and purposes, they don't in my world. Like, no matter how much harm they do or how much good they think they do, I really couldn't care less.
In the spring of 1954, Joseph Redinger, Polish political advisor and founder of the European movement that would lead to the founding of the European Union, started the Bilderberg Group, an informal and off-the-record conference for political and business elites from European and Western nations. With the help of Prince Bernhard of the Netherlands, along with other powerful politicians and businessmen, they organized the first annual Bilderberg meeting at the Hotel de Bilderberg in Oosterbeek, Netherlands. The Prince, a former executive for IG Farben and a former Nazi SS party member before the war, was also an influential executive in the oil industry, working for Royal Dutch Petroleum. As a member of the Dutch royal family and the father of the current matriarch and fellow Bilderberger Queen Beatrix, Bernhard was a very powerful and influential member of the European community. The original stated goals of the Bilderberg Group were to bring together the leaders of business, finance, and politicians from Europe and Western nations in a forum that would allow for candid and frank discussions of international issues without the fear of being quoted or recorded. Thus, the meetings are held in secret and are by invitation only. For almost 60 years, the Bilderberg Group has been meeting behind closed doors in luxury hotels around the world to discuss in secret their plan for global control of world events and markets. Over the years, their members have included heads of state, politicians, business executives, media moguls, global financiers, military leaders, intelligence agencies, and many other powerful organizations and individuals whose reach extends to every corner of the world. Some notable members have included the Rothschild banking family, Queen Beatrix of the Netherlands, Prince Philip and Prince Charles of the British royal family, international financier David Rockefeller, and former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. The members of the Bilderberg Group have such an influence over the media that until recent years, their name and existence has been quietly kept from the general public through a veritable media blackout. With the advent of new social media tools and advances in technology, the independent media has been exposing these annual meetings on an increasing scale. We have reached the turning point. The Bilderberg Group is now finding it almost impossible to stay out of the spotlight and hide their powerful cabal from the public.
The fact that in the 21st century, we still have monarchies who have influence and wealth, then how come bills can't get signed without the Queen of England's approval? How come the Canadian Parliament can be suspended by the Queen of England if she wishes? If she has no power, why does the final decision-making process rest with her?
We could talk about the 99%, but it's really the 99.99999%, because the people that are in here, they're not 1 out of 100, they're not 1 out of 1,000, they're not 1 out of 10,000, 100,000, they're more like 1 out of 1 million or 10 million, or beyond that, okay?
The billionaire club.
That's right. It's the billionaire and trillionaire club, and you and I, we're not in it, we're not ever going to be in it. So we got to hold their feet to the fire. We've got to expose what's going on here. We've got to find out who the 2012 attendees are, and we've got to keep our eyes on the headlines in the next coming weeks, months, and even years to see what these associations have done geopolitically, because they'll be in the headlines. When you have someone like Davignon claiming, and not really claiming because he's on the inside, he would know better than you and I, that the Bilderberg Group was instrumental in creating the European Union and the Euro. I would say that's a pretty big deal. And whether that's evil or not, that's a geopolitical move. And that decision was made by this group.
What you need to do is look up who are the companies they work for, who else have they worked for, what are their agendas, what are they in the news doing. That will tell you so much about the reach of Bilderberg, about why they invite these people, and about how they put the world together. In the case of Europe, you heard that, quote, Goldman Sachs rules the world, where you've got Peter Sutherland, head of Goldman Sachs International Board of Directors out of Ireland. He's telling them to accept the austerity and the other financial plans.
Throughout history, we've had people with power attempting to consolidate their power and hold on to it. So that's really the agenda here. The agenda is to stay as powerful as possible for as long as possible and crush any competition.
In recent years, the lack of coverage from the mainstream media on the Bilderberg Group has been a problem as far as raising awareness about these conferences. However, 2012 is a major turning point for the Bilderberg Group, as the independent media have been here providing the coverage that's been lacking from the mainstream.
Where's Fox News been for the last 15 years? CNN for the last 20 years? Why does Sean Hannity ridicule anybody that calls in and asks about the significance of the Bilderberg Group? Obviously, they're on the payroll. When people say that, quote, they control the media, they're talking about the secret establishment.
I'm just here to cover the Bilderberg conference and try to do what the mainstream media is lacking. It's not fair to say that there's no coverage of Bilderberg, because even some of the Bilderberg-owned outlets in the mainstream media have covered it, but it's been so far and few between that I think it's important for us as people, as citizens, and as journalists, as professionals, to come down here ourselves and investigate it.
I'm definitely down here just to protest the real 1% that's meeting here at the Westfields Marriott behind closed doors. We're not seeing any major media out here.
Where's CNN? Where's the mainstream media? Where's Fox, MSNBC, any of these stations? They are not here.
The mainstream media is owned by these people. There's only a handful of what you call mainstream media covering this, because this isn't supposed to exist. Our media, until just about 5 years ago, said that Bilderberg did not even exist.
It's been definitely incredible seeing so many people come all over the world just to participate in bringing awareness to the Bilderberg Group. It's by far the largest Bilderberg protest that I have ever seen. A lot of alternative media, a lot of attention being brought to the Bilderbergers. The mainstream media is failing, but the alternative people's media is becoming the mainstream media, and we're proving that by covering Bilderberg.
We want to make sure that we can get documentation of the attendees just to have confirmation of who is in attendance. Once you know, you can absolutely confirm who's in attendance. You can have a better feel for what are some of the things that are going to be discussed.
The Bilderberg Group was founded by Nazis after World War II with their European cohorts in the United States to try to bring in a one world government. These people are terrorists, 110%. The government has been usurped and completely hijacked. The United States flag is not hanging upside down in distress. The flag was taken a long time ago. Yeah!
The Washington Post was here this morning. They've known about it since the very beginning, because their founders, Katherine Graham, and now her son, Donald Graham, come every single year without fail.
They're not talking about it. We have to. We will. And people are paying attention to that. And they're starting to trust us. And every day we're getting bigger and bigger.
The media moguls here that do participate at the Bilderberg meeting are failing. They're not successful at all in any way, shape, or form. Their businesses, their whole enterprises are failing. And what you see is people rising up.
There has to be at least 500 people here now, and the veteran who was arrested yesterday was just arrested again. There's large people gathering in front of where the Bilderberg members inside the building can actually hear the people outside, and that's where a group of police officers grabbed this guy, same guy from yesterday,
and it appears that they are making an example and trying to keep everybody away from the area where the people inside can definitely hear everything that is going on.
We're bullhorning the Bilderberg. They send cops down to stand behind us. We turn, and they just arrest somebody for no reason to get us to chase them down the street. They grab him, take him away like prey, and we run out and follow after.
The whole world is watching! The whole world is watching! The whole world is watching!
This group is meeting with government officials. It violates federal law, the Logan Act. And for decades, they said it didn't even exist. This is the real oligarchs that run our government, run Europe, run most of the world to the big central banks and the fraud that they engage in. These are the real tyrants. So we're identifying them, not the puppet presidents and prime ministers. We're going directly to the financial oligarch, the robber barons.
In 2008, it was revealed that the Canadian government, under the leadership of Bilderberg member Stephen Harper, would be buying $25 billion worth of mortgage pools through the Canada Mortgage and Housing Corporation. Shortly after the election in October of 2008, the re-elected Harper Conservatives unilaterally announced the government will purchase up to an additional $50 billion of insured mortgage pools by the end of the fiscal year as a part of its ongoing efforts to maintain the availability of longer-term credit in Canada. This action will increase to $75 billion, the maximum value of securities purchased through Canada Mortgage and Housing Corporation. There was no debate in the Canadian Parliament over whether to hand out $75 billion in taxpayer money to the private chartered banks, nor was it covered by the Bilderberg-controlled mainstream media. The control of the Bilderberg Group extends not only to the media and the control of information, but also to the Canadian banking system itself and our ability to control our own currency. In 1938, Prime Minister William Lyon Mackenzie King nationalized the Bank of Canada, giving control of the Canadian currency to the people of Canada. Although the issuance of currency is held solely by the Bank of Canada, the creation of credit through the issuance of loans is still largely controlled by private chartered banks. As part of the Bank of Canada's charter, the government can borrow up to 50% of its own money from the Bank of Canada at 0% interest. The other half of the interest is paid back into the government, allowing for the financing of our own infrastructure, such as the St. Lawrence Seaway and the Trans-Canada Highway. Because of Bilderberg member Paul Martin, Canada now borrows its money from the private chartered banks at the going interest rate, effectively handing over the usury and interest to private corporations. Prior to Prime Minister Brian Mulroney, all banks had to hold an 8% reserve, meaning they could lend out the same money 12.5 times through credit and loans. Mulroney dropped this to a 0% reserve, allowing private banks to loan as much money as they want, simply by entering a new line on a ledger. Currently, the Bank of Canada is only responsible for 5% of the actual debt created in the form of currency. The private chartered banks, such as Royal Bank of Canada and TD Bank, own the remaining 95% of all debt. Think of how much control this amounts to when you consider all of the digital payment and loan options used today, such as credit cards, debit cards, internet payments, RFID chips, smartphone purchases, and even biometric identification, which is now used in India for bank withdrawals. Very few people use real currency, and the trend is turning to an increasing reliance on digital and computer technologies, of which are largely controlled by members of the Bilderberg Group. Members of the Bilderberg Group who are involved in the Canadian banking system include President and CEO of Royal Bank of Canada, Gordon Nixon. President and CEO of TD Bank Financial Group, Edmund Clark. Deputy Chair of TD Bank Financial Group and former Canadian Ambassador to the United States, Frank McKenna. Former Minister of Finance and Director of Manulife Financial, Michael Wilson. Managing Director of Credit Suisse Securities, Ronald S. Lloyd. Former CEO of Scotiabank, Peter C. Godso. Former Governor of the Bank of Canada, David A. Dodge. And Governor of the Bank of Canada and former Goldman Sachs executive, Mark Carney.
501c3 tax-exempt foundations have to make certain forms publicly available. And so somebody tipped me off about this, that the 990 forms are available for the Bilderberg Group. And I got the years 2007, 2008, 2009, 2010. Well, first of all, they're operating under the 501c3 tax-exempt name American Friends of Bilderberg. The 2008 forms also show a list of very interesting donors. Henry Kissinger, $20,000. David Rockefeller, $50,000. Freeport McMoRan Foundation, $10,000. Microsoft, $75,000. Peter Thiel from PayPal, $75,000. Goldman Sachs, $25,000. The Washington Post, $25,000. So, of course, the Washington Post is going to be reluctant to report on them when they are literally funding them, and I have the proof in my hand.
Other large donors of the Bilderberg Group include $25,000 from Lazard, a large investment bank which is based in New York's Rockefeller Center. Lazard is one of the key players in the Bilderberg finances, attending dozens of meetings over the years. Another large donor and regular attendee to Bilderberg is co-founder of Kohlberg Kravis Roberts & Company, Henry Kravis. KKR is a private equity firm with over $62 billion in assets as of 2011. Kravis donated $50,000 in 2008 to the Bilderberg Group. Billionaire financier David Rockefeller of Eaton Bank has been a steady donor to the Bilderberg meetings and has been a cornerstone of the group's development, attending nearly every conference since its inception in 1954. Rockefeller is an honorary lifetime chairman of the Bilderberg Group and has been involved in the development of many other powerful globalist think tanks, such as the Trilateral Commission and the Council on Foreign Relations. In 1965, David Rockefeller gave a speech to the International Industrial Conference in San Francisco, where he said, "We have entered upon an era in which interdisciplinary cooperation on a worldwide basis must be the cornerstone of accomplishment. Each of us has the duty to fashion his own contribution to fit the grand design of a global community. For many of us, the marketplace of tomorrow will be no less than this whole planet of Earth. What we do will manifest itself in ways that we cannot foretell, and it will have an unforeseen impact upon individual lives and whole societies. What we are is God's gift to man. What we become is man's gift to God."
The Rockefeller-Rothschild merger that just occurred yesterday obviously had some things in the works before then. But for those that don't know, the Rothschilds have bought up 37% of the main financial institute of the Rockefellers. They're going to be talking about swallowing up smaller financial institutions, like they say in the article. Essentially, they see opportunity in crisis. And we've known some smaller banks, a lot of smaller banks, have gone down in the last 2 or 3 years. Well, now they're consolidating power. They're going to buy up those smaller banks, and don't be surprised if you see them bail out or take a large stake in some of the bigger banks that have been having problems, such as maybe even Bank of America and JP Morgan.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ you who believe, إِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, the scholar of this program is Sheikh Osama Al-Attar.
Arafah, it is said that it comes either from the word Arafah, which means to recognize. So a person recognizes his insignificance and the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's Arafah. Or it could come from i'tiraf, which means confession. So here is a place where a mu'min confesses of his sins, confesses of his shortcomings, and confesses of the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, attests to the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the glory of Allah. And this is in essence the content of the dua of Imam al-Hussein on the day of Arafah. This is a great dua, consists of great, great meanings. The Imam salamullah alayhi, according to the hadith, the riwayah, on the day of Arafah, he was in the desert of Arafah. Of course, this is not the year that he left Mecca and went towards Karbala. This was earlier. At the time of Dhuhr, after praying Salat al-Dhuhr and Asr, he came out of his tent along with his companions and his servants, and he stood next to a mountain in Arafah known as the Mountain of Mercy, Jabal al-Rahmah. It is makruh for us, the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, to go on the Mountain of Rahmah after sunrise on the day of Arafah. It's makruh. And therefore he did not go on the mountain. He stood by the mountain. It is called, it is said in the hadith, it is called the Mountain of Rahmah, Jabal al-Rahmah, because that's where Allah forgave Adam alayhi salam. That's where the Rahmah was bestowed, the mercy was bestowed upon Adam, and the Maghfirah was blessed upon Adam. He begins the dua by mentioning the ni'am, the blessings of Allah. Ya Allah, you created me from nothing, when I was nothing. And you saved me and you protected me in the womb of my mother. In the darkness of the womb of the mother, you took care of me, you fed me, you looked after me, you raised me until I was born. Then you blessed me with parents who looked after me, with a mother who fed me and nursed me and took care of me until I grew and I developed physically to become a person, to become of strength. And then what did I do with my strength? I disobeyed you, Ya Allah. I became a sinner, Ya Allah. I used your blessings, your na'am, to disobey you. So, Ya Allah, have mercy on me. I am coming today to confess. As you will be reading throughout the dua, there will be areas and portions where the Imam is seeking Allah's rahmah. He will use the same dua as Prophet Yunus. La ilaha illa ant. Subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin. And then he would say, La ilaha illa ant. Subhanaka inni kuntu min al-mustaghfirin. And I'm seeking forgiveness. Ya ilaha illa ant. Subhanaka inni kuntu min al-musabbihin. I am now seeking glorification, and so on and so forth. So this is the essence of the dua of Imam al-Hussein on the day of Arafah. A beautiful dua. It is said that he raised his hand like a beggar when he stood next to the mountain of Rahmah, until the people were seeing through his arm. And he started crying, and the people around him were also crying and weeping, and that's how he began the dua, salamullahi alayhi. So in that state of spirituality, state of submission, state of obedience to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, al-Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam taught us this dua. I was in Arafah, at the desert of Arafat, a few years ago. On the day of Arafah, after Salat al-Dhuhr, we saw a stranger walking into our tent. He sat down. We started reading dua al-Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the day of Arafah. He was crying, maybe the most of us all. Until we finished the dua takes about an hour, give or take, hour 15 minutes, give or take. After finishing the dua, he got up and he was about to leave. Some of the mu'mineen approached him. They said, can we help you? Is there something that we can provide you with? Can be at your service? He said, no.